Morning, testing. Good. Let me get set up here. Good morning.
Good morning.
First off, thank you for letting me preach today. It's been a while. I'm excited to be here. Is it getting feedback, John?
Maybe.
A little bit? All right.
It'll work it out.
Is it this?
Yeah. Can we turn it off?
Thank you. And two, I want to thank you, Taylor. It's always intimidating to preach on Genesis to a Hebrew scholar. So a friend of mine this week, he's a pastor, and he was like, wait, Taylor gave you Genesis? A Hebrew scholar gave you Genesis? That's just horrible. That's just so mean. No, it's a little intimidating, but I'm excited to be up here, and a lot of pastors hog the pulpit, and so I just want to honor your humility, Taylor, and not hogging the pulpit here and letting others preach, so thank you. All right, has anybody heard of Marty Fish? I figured you might, Spencer. Who was he? Well done. And you like tennis. I like tennis. Any other tennis fans in the room? Yeah. So Marty Fish, a tennis player. Yeah, most people do not know about him. Typically, if you're not top 5 or 10, or actually 1 or 2 in the world, the average populace just doesn't know about most tennis players in the world. Marty Fish was a good tennis player. He was actually a contemporary with Andy Roddick. Anybody heard of Andy Roddick?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, because he was much better. That's why most people have heard of him. And this was back when Nadal and Federer and Djokovic were kind of coming in their prime, winning majors in tennis. I've become a bit fascinated with tennis the past year in particular. I started playing with a good friend of mine. And tennis is one of those challenging things where you have to have a good partner. Otherwise, you're playing with somebody much better than you or much worse than you, and it's really frustrating. But one of the things that fascinates me about tennis is the one-on-one nature, because I grew up playing team sports. But one-on-one, it's like a battle between two people. You're looking at each other. There's people watching. It's kind of like a gladiator scenario, and you're just one-on-one going at it. Not that anybody's watching us, but when you watch these majors and these incredible tournaments, it becomes it's a physical game, incredibly physical, but it's also so mental, kind of like golf, where it's just highly mental. And so it's fascinated me this past year. But Marty Fish, from 2000 to 2009, he really was building his career in the major tennis circuit. He was never that good. He fluctuated between roughly 200 to, I think the top he got was like number 18 in the world. But really at that point, still nobody's really heard of you when you're not in the top 10. And so he really struggled for a while. And he was kind of that guy that just never got that serious, that uber serious about tennis. And he actually grew up playing with Roddick. So he lived in the Roddick's home. They battled together. That's part of the reason he became pretty good, is because he had Roddick to spar with all the time. But in 2011, something flipped in him. He got so sick of never being in the top rankings, he completely overhauled his regimen. He hired a specific trainer, a physiotherapist, who moved in with him for 3 months on the West Coast. He flew across the country and moved in with him. And he changed everything. He changed his diet, his workout schedule. It was eat, sleep, tennis. That was it. And he dropped 30 pounds. He took his body fat from 21% to 7%. He did crap, that is, but every day, this was his regimen. It was all tennis. Roddick, who knew him, there's an interview on this recent documentary on Netflix, which is really interesting. And Roddick said, you know, within the first 10 minutes of playing with somebody, I could tell, did they have it or not? Were they going to be top 10 or not? And I could just tell. When you're that much into tennis, you can just tell. He said he never had it. Fish never had it, even though they were really good friends. And he said, but something happened in 2011 where it flipped. And he said, I don't think I've ever seen this in other tennis players, but there's an inflection point where he got so serious. He was like, this guy is a different mental game. And so he started to raise in the rankings. And in 2011, he started to go up to the point where he became number 8 in the world. And he actually passed Roddick as the number 1 American tennis player. And it became a big deal for him, and it was like this surreal dream where he's like, I finally did it. The U.S. Open, which if you don't know, there's 4 majors globally in tennis, and U.S. Open is one of them. If you're an American, that's the biggest tournament. You're here, everybody's rooting for you, especially if you're number 1 player, which he was. And so he goes in, and he succeeds in the first 3 rounds, and it's just single elimination, right, in the tournament. He gets the 4th round, and he's up against Roger Federer. Right, one of the best players, maybe of all time. And he's driving to the tournament in his car, and he has a complete panic attack. So much so, he calls the commissioner and said, I'm out. He literally is about to have the biggest match of his entire career. He's been building for this. He changed his entire life. He says, I'm out. I can't do it. And he had such a mental breakdown. He couldn't think. He could barely even walk. And it totally broke him down. And so he dropped out of the tournament. It changed his career. Within 2 years, he was number 1,000 in the world. He had dropped down. And his tennis career was over. The power of fear, and it can be completely life-crippling. The power of fear and anxiety can be completely life-crippling and life-changing. And Marty Fish knows. And now he really consults, and he's a big mental health guy in the tennis space, but also sports space. We've been going through Genesis talking about Abraham. It's been incredible. And I think there's something about, maybe I'm just slow, but getting older, I really appreciate Hebrew narrative more than ever. I think it's so sparse. There's so many relationship dynamics and things about, you get into Abraham's head of what was it like to go through his story, and it's really been impactful for me. But as a reminder, Abraham was 75. In Genesis 12, God comes to him and says, hey, Abraham, out of nowhere, really, and we don't know what happened before then, but he said, Abraham, you're my guy. He said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the entire world through you. And what Abraham didn't have any kids, right? And he's 75 years old. So Dad, Udo, Kurt Sr., not too far off from y'all, not to call y'all out, but he's 75. He's at an age where you're on the tail end of your career. You're not, what are you going to do with me? I don't have any kids. And God says, you're my guy. I'm going to bless the entire world through you at age 75. And then we've been preaching through the various chapters where he obeyed. He left Haran. God says, you're going to move, and you're going to go to this place where I've called you. And he puts the hard sell on Sarah, and they move. And through that next 25 years, he's going through this story. We get to see Abraham's story, where he's building relationship with God. He's seeing God move. He's seeing God recovenant with him in Genesis 15, where he does this weird ceremony and comes down and shows Abraham. He's like, hey, I will bless you. I will give you a kid. It seems crazy. I'm going to do it. And Abraham fails. He's failing as a person. He makes wrong decisions, but God's still with him. And we just see this man kind of evolve through the course of these chapters. And then in the past few weeks, Taylor's done a great job preaching on Sodom, where Abraham comes in and he intercedes for Sodom. Sodom's a wicked city, but an incredible city. And Abraham intercedes for Sodom to the point where God says, man, if there's only a few righteous men in the city, I'll save it. And Abraham's in this incredible mediating capacity for the Lord. And just this incredible story of this guy who came from nowhere, was chosen by God, mediates for the city, and then we know the story of Sodom, as Taylor preached last week, but we just see this man really changing through the course of his life. We get to chapter 20, where Abraham, being nearly 100 years old, so just not to blow it, but the next chapter is the birth of Isaac, right? So he's on the precipice. He's almost there. He's waiting 25 years for God's promise to come fulfilled, and he's a titan of the faith. He's the father of the Jewish people. And he's seeing all that God has done, and he almost blows it. In this chapter, we see that he almost blows it. It's really interesting to look at. A few notes on it. This is a repeat offense. So what does he do? He basically says, hey, he does a half lie. He says, hey, Sarah's my sister, because he's so afraid of the king. The king's going to take Sarah. He's going to kill Abraham because of his wife. And so he concocts his half lie. But number one, this is a repeat offense. If you're familiar with Genesis, remember, Genesis chapter 12, a very similar incident happened in Egypt, where Abraham did a very similar thing with Sarah, his wife, for Pharaoh. And then also in Genesis 26, Isaac, Abraham's son, does a very similar thing with another king called Abimelech. We're not sure if it's the same king or a different one. And Abimelech means son of a king. So it's a very common name for kings in the time. But Isaac, his son, does basically the same thing. So there's commentators that say these were all the same account. And the biblical, it's just, they basically permutated it, and they put it as three different stories. Doesn't hold up. This is historical, but these are three different stories, and we see this as a repeat offense, that Abraham did this before, he did it again, and we see what he says to Abimelech. This was something he premeditated, right? And that this is kind of how he did things with Sarah. Two, the dire nature of Abraham's actions here. He jeopardized the entire plan for the world. Right, so he comes in, the next chapter, he's about to have Isaac, right? The son through whom God says, I'm going to bless the entire, all the families of the earth, the entire world moving forward will be blessed through this son. And Abraham's like, you know what? I'm going to gamble here. I don't believe God's going to protect me. I'm going to sell out my wife. Who knows what Abimelech's going to do with her? And literally history hangs in the balance. So the dire nature of Abraham's actions here, it's big consequence of failure. And he also endangered all of Abimelech's household. We see that. Abimelech's, all the wombs were closed in Abimelech's household. I mean, how many women and families that impacted? Third, what's interesting is God's favor over Abraham through all this. God's sovereignty. Even though Abraham just had a massive mess up, God just continues to say, you're my man. He closes the wombs. He shows up to Abimelech in a dream, and he protects Abraham. He protects Sarah. And he says, nope, my plan will continue to go forward even though you messed up, Abraham. And even gets Abraham to intercede for Abimelech at the end and get through Abraham's intercession and now reopens the wombs. So God's favor in all this, even though Abraham messes up. And fourth, the juxtaposition of Abraham's faithlessness with Abimelech's righteousness, which is really interesting. He's a secular king. And Abimelech, you hear this, you read this discourse, and Abimelech is much more faithful of a guy. He's like, I operated in integrity. I didn't mess with his wife. And God's like, yeah, but I kept you from sinning. But you see this incredible line of integrity with Abimelech. And next to that is this man who sold out his wife, who is God's chosen man, which is really interesting. So why did Abraham do this? Fear. He was fearful of what Abimelech was going to do to him. Verse 11, I did this because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. And they're going to kill me because of my wife. Plain and simple. That was it. At the root of this episode is Abraham walking with fear instead of faith and trust in God, leading him to live counter to the call on his life. Does that strike a chord with anybody?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? A few things about the fear. I already mentioned this. It's premeditated. In verse 13, it says, when God caused me, this is Abraham speaking, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, when he called him out of Haran, it's called him out of Ur. That's right, yeah. I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So this is something he negotiated with Sarah early on, right? When this whole thing happened and Abraham said, hey, we're going to do this thing, here's the deal. So you got to play by the rules here. We're going to protect us. This is what we're going to do. Can you imagine, like, okay, number one, I've always struggled with, man, Abraham had to be, like, the sale that he had to put on Sarah, right? God appears to Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, hey, you're my guy. We don't know any history here. He had to convince Sarah, hey, this God appeared to me, right? Like, there was no, it's not like he talked to friends, was like, hey, have you heard of this God? Or what? Like, he was a single point of failure, a single point of relationship here, in one conversation with God, and he has to go back to Sarah and say, hey, we got to move. We got to move everything. We got to change the entire fabric of our life. What was that like? And how did Sarah receive that? I mean, when I go in and pitch to Anna on like, yep, all right, here, imagine this. We're going to go on vacation in this place, and I got to put on a pitch. I can't imagine God told me this. We got to move. We're changing everything about our life. But there's one caveat. Sarah, you got to do this thing. We got to agree that you're going to be my sister. I'm like, dude, you look so heroic, and then you're like, wait, in that? Like, and then Sarah's like, this is my man. God called you to do this, and then this is the caveat? Like, you're going to tell me, this is your plan? You know, like, what?
Again?
So, and Sarah's in on it, but who knows what she's thinking, right? Like, this is not, you know, exactly a, you know, my man's a man. You know, he's doing this thing. You know, he's like, he's selling me out. Like, saying my sister, I'm just going to go to this random king. Not cool. But fear is an incredibly intimidating, familiar, and life-destroying reality for all of us. Last thing. His thoughts trump God's promise. So you look at verse 11, he said, I did it because I thought. When Abimelech says, why did you do this? He said, I did it because I thought. And instead of saying, you'd think Abraham said, man, I remember God's promise, his promise to me that he was going to be sovereign, he was going to do this in me. No, he's been thinking, he's been in his head saying, how do I control things to make sure I'm mitigating the consequence of me dying or Sarah dying? He took life in his own hands, and he did it because he thought, and he didn't anchor himself on God's word. So all in all, Abraham's premeditated, reoccurring fear manifested in this context, and if it wasn't for God's sovereignty, could have made him the Marty Fish of the Jewish nation, right? Seriously, his fear was almost destroyed this on the precipice of the promise becoming real. Again, fear is an incredibly intimidating, familiar, and life-destroying reality for all of us. All of us. It's a threat that we all struggle with to a certain degree. In our culture, there's stats all over the place. There's different centers of authority, but one stat I read was 40% of Americans struggle with anxiety. There are over 400 different kinds of phobias, recognized phobias. The number one phobia is, do you want to guess?
Public speaking.
Social anxiety. Also, anxiety and depression is becoming increasingly prevalent among young adults in the U.S., with both disorders increasing by 63% from 2005 to 2017. I didn't find any evidence for this, but I would venture to guess. It's hard to prove this. I would venture we are the most anxious and fearful culture in the history of the world. Not just today in global, but our geographic context in the U.S. I think there's all sorts of reasons for that, but I think we're the most anxious, most fearful people, even though we're the most comfortable people, which is really interesting. Anna, my wife, is a licensed professional counselor here with the state, and one of her specialties is fear and anxiety. And a lot of who she works with is not non-Christians, it's Christians. It's a big problem. A little definition, I was talking yesterday with Anna, and I was like, okay, in the counseling world, how closely are fear and anxiety related? She said, well, here's a good way to think about it. Fear is a present threat. Physical, to your well-being, right? There's a lion in the street. My kids could get run over. That's a real threat. That's something to be fearful of. I'm in a war zone, right? Ask people in Ukraine. Yep, that's real fear. I'm struggling to breathe right now. My marriage could fall apart tonight because of a fight I'm in right now, right? Like, that's a real fear. I'm losing a friendship in a really hard conversation right now. That's a real fear. Anxiety is the generalized response to potential threat in the future. So anxiety is about meditating on future fears. That's what anxiety is. Or could be regrets of the past, decisions you made, that you then say, how did that wrong decision impact future fears, right? I made the wrong decision, that can impact, that's anxiety. So fear, present. Anxiety, future. This is the difference between acute fears in our language that we have, man, I'm being overcome right now by a response I need to take. And the underlying fears or anxieties that travel with us like baggage on a plane. They become our constant meditations, underlying parts of our beings that we often don't even know are there. So fear and anxiety. Another question. Is all fear or anxiety, this is kind of a trick question, is all fear and anxiety bad? Spencer's shaking his head. No. It's kind of a trick question because if we know our Bible well, it's like, don't be anxious. Do not be fearful. No, God created us with impulses where anxiety and fear are woven into us, where it's good. If there was a lion in the street and we were just like, oh, hey, lion, that's not very helpful. You know, like, okay, there's a reality here that God has created stresses within us that are important as we prepare for a sermon, as we go about our work. Those are healthy. In the psychological world, they call it adaptive and maladaptive fears and anxiety. Adaptive is healthy. Maladaptive, unhealthy. Not saying the entire counseling world is aligned with the biblical worldview, but there's a lot of overlap there. Overall, if you want to know really who or what you worship, figure out what you are really anxious about or inescapably afraid of. So I'm not saying the good fear or anxiety. I'm saying, what are you inescapably afraid of? What do you constantly mull over in your mind that gnaws at you? That's what you worship. What keeps you up at night? Where does your mind go when there's nothing else to keep it focused? Maybe you fear sickness or death or the people around you dying or that you'll run out of money, that you'll never have enough. Maybe it's that you'll never amount to anything, that your legacy will never be passed on. Maybe you'll never get married, or your marriage will never be what you want it to be, or you'll never be fulfilled in your work, or that your kids will be endangered, or that you're not a good parent, or a good spouse, or a good friend, or you'll never break the addiction. You've never been able to get your mind out of the gutter. You'll never be able to forgive. If we're all honest, we're repeat offenders, just like Abraham. We're premeditated, and the stakes are high. When we operate in fear, there are casualties. We're not the people God created us to be, and we miss fearing and loving the Lord and serving those around us. So what do we do? How do we react to this? How does our culture react to this? How do they deal with fear? How are we told to deal with fear? One, focus on positivity. Bad thoughts out, good thoughts in, right? Just good vibes. Try saying that to Ukrainians or people in Gaza. doesn't work. The American way is self-care and self-determination. If I'm scared, physical insecurity, right, I get a better security system, move to a better neighborhood, build up my house, put in physical protections. We lie about our wife being our sister so we don't get killed. Whatever it takes. Another example, if I fear being poor or insignificant, what does our culture say to do? Work harder. Figure it out. Roll up your sleeves. Make it happen. Make more money. Get another job. Get a third job. Whatever it takes, you'll do it. And I become a workaholic and, hey, hit the American dream. Or if I fear being sick, get incredibly serious about health. You see this a lot with older people. I see this with my boss. I see this with especially wealthy people. Today, you read about these articles of these wealthy billionaires. They're doing all they can to figure out how do I live the longest and basically take out sickness from my life as much as possible. It becomes a fear that will destroy you. And the rich man, the poor man that becomes rich, what then happens? His biggest fear now becomes, how do I not lose this money, right? Or there's always somebody else that's richer than me. We worship ultimate fears. That's how humans work. We are idol factories, as Calvin said, but we worship our ultimate fears. What are we called as Christians? Oh, last thing. Every fear, every ultimate fear that's not God is a horrible master. It will master you. It will, if anything other than God, it will master you and destroy you. Just give it time. So what are Christians called to do? Do not be afraid is mentioned 70 times in the Bible. Fear is mentioned 340 times in the ESV. You think God cares about fear? A ton. This is important to God. Getting this right is the difference between life and death and futility and purpose. The ultimate calling of the Christian in relation to fear is not to destroy all the fears and anxieties in your life. Let's say that again. The ultimate calling of the Christian in relation to fear is not to destroy all the fears and anxieties in your life. It's not to say, get the love of money away, the fear of money, the fear of being poor, the fear of sickness, the fear of all the 400 phobias, all the stuff that it's not to get that stuff out. That's not the ultimate calling of the Christian. The ultimate calling here is to fear God first. If this is done, all other fears fall under the rightful place. Just like as Taylor's preached about the love. If we love anything more than God, that love will destroy us. This is the other side of the same coin. If you fear anything more than God, it will destroy you. Our number one calling is to fear God. Right after the Shema, which is one of the most famous verses for the Jewish people, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 13 it says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the people who are around you." So him only you shall fear. In Proverbs 9 it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In other words, you can have no real wisdom that doesn't start with the fear of God. If you fear anything else more than God, it's not wisdom you're operating in. It's a false wisdom of the world. Abraham's sin was not that he feared what Abimelech would do to him. It was that he didn't fear or trust God in what he had told him. That was his fear. That was his sin. Yeah, do I get that? It was not fear of Abimelech. That was not Abraham's sin. It was lack of trust in God. Abraham did not fear God. He did not trust God. That was his sin. And we're to do the same. Fear God. Fear God, number one. Everything else, if you do that, everything else will fall in accordance, and we'll have shalom or peace in our lives. Sounds easy. Great. That's it. All right. Dismissed. No. So great, Nate. Thanks for that. Trust God. Fear him. We all know that, generally. We all know, hey, fear God first. Everything else. Okay. We don't. We fear all sorts of stuff, right? We know the Bible. We know the teaching. We know all this stuff. What's the deal? In Joshua 1, do we have Joshua 1 up? No, it's okay. Okay. I'll read it. In Joshua chapter 1, this is after the first five books of the Bible, and in Joshua, and what happens the last chapter in Deuteronomy?
Moses dies.
Okay, the guy who led the Jewish people out of Egypt with incredible signs and wonders, who gets the Ten Commandments directed from the Lord, who meets with the Lord face to face on a regular basis, and comes out of the tabernacle, and his face is shining, and a million plus Hebrew people are like, "This is the guy." This is the guy. For 40 years, this has been the guy that we've rallied around. He's been our leader, incredible leadership, and he dies. Okay, leadership vacuum, can you say that? Like, that's serious. Who takes over? Joshua. Chapter 1, God commissions Joshua. Do you think Joshua is scared? Better believe it. All right, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, and into the land that I'm giving them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, to the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. You think God's trying to tell them something? Being careful to do all in the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So that last verse again, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, which he says multiple times before that. So you think he's saying that because Joshua's, he's already strong and courageous? He's fearful. Guaranteed, he's struggling. He is reflecting. He's having his leadership time. He's like, what's going on here? He says, be strong and courageous. Don't forget, be strong and courageous. Why? He's like, just do it. Just do it. No, he says, do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Because why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God is like, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm here. I'm not a distant God. I'm not a deist. I didn't wind up the universe and just let it spin and you're going to figure it out. Be strong and courageous. Figure it out. No, he said, I'm with you. I'm going with you. And that's why you're going to go take down all the battles that Joshua's about to fight. You're going to lead over 1 million people into victory. Not because you're good. Not because I tell you to be strong and courageous. Because I'm with you. God's presence is a game changer. And that is the God that we serve. He's a God who goes with us. But that's not the end of the story. We know the Old Testament is the lens by which the New Testament interprets, like Taylor said, the Old Testament. And Joshua, like every major figure in the Old Testament, is a picture of the greater one. Joshua's name is literally the same name as Jesus. God saves. Yeshua. Jesus comes, we all know this, he comes, it's God becoming flesh. From before the creation, God conspired, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son says, I'm going to go. We know that mankind's going to sin, they're going to fall. I'm going to go. I'm going to go and be with them at their designated time, and he comes and he does it. He obeys, he becomes a baby, he empties himself of all power, becomes a helpless baby just like McIntyre, our baby in the back. It's incredible. And he lives a perfect life. For 30 years, basically, he's unknown. He's a carpenter in Nazareth, utter humility. His brothers and sisters don't even believe he's anybody special. Maybe special, they don't believe he's God. And in 3 years, he saves the world. In 3 years, he starts his public ministry, and he starts the work for which he came. And we know that when he went to the cross, he was a man born to die. When we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, right, Jesus had finished his public ministry, really, for 3 years. He'd been preaching and doing miracles. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? We see him with his Father, praying to his Father, saying, this is the time, this is the moment that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed upon before the creation of the world. Said, this is the time. This is the lever point upon which history will be redeemed. And what do we see Jesus doing in the garden? Pleading. What's that? Pleading for what?
Another way.
Lord, Father, is there any other way? Please, please. You think that's anxiety? Ultimate fear coming in. Jesus was struggling. He knew what was coming, and he was like, is there any other way? Please. And he was anticipating not just the physical torture. We know this. It wasn't just the physical crucifixion. It wasn't all the horrible stuff he went through. It was the spiritual component. He took on that cross, he took on all the anxieties, all the fears, all the deep-rooted stuff that we have in this room that we don't even know about. In the history of the world, everything was put on him. It said he literally became sin. He became the fear. He became the anxiety. He became all the deep-rooted stuff that we shouldn't have inside of us. He took it all himself. He didn't have to. But we also know that he had what? Joy. Right? In Hebrews, we know that he went in joy to the cross. Even though he was anticipating this, like, is there any way? He had joy. Why? Because he went to the cross to save us, to save those he loved. So he went to, he was like, I'm going to go in and I'm going to take all the anxiety and all the fear on top of me and make it part of me so that the people I'm coming to save could be free. And Jesus, we have a God who came with us. At the cross, Jesus knew he was about to be separated from his Father. When he went on the cross, it wasn't just that his Father left him, his Father crushed him. Right? So even though God says to Joshua, I'm going with you, we serve a God who comes with us. Jesus the Son knew he was about to be cut off and crushed by his very own Father, and he was completely alone on the cross, taking all anxiety and all fear solo. You see, where we fall short in fearing God, Jesus fully submitted himself and trusted his Father, but it was his Father that crushed him. And Hebrews said, well, yeah, we always talk about the joy. You see, our God commands us to fear him. And when you fear something, you put your life in its hands. So when we talk about our fear, whatever you fear, it is your master. But this master is the only, the master, if you make God your master, it's the only person or thing that can be feared that can also be fully trusted. When people ask me, what do you do with a God who lets evil exist in the world? There's a lot of answers we can talk through. At the end of the day, what I go back to is the cross. If God truly became flesh and emptied himself of power, lived a perfect life, and then went to the cross, fully anticipating everything that happened, and said, I'm going to take on all this stuff from humanity to save them, and go to the ultimate low for his people that he's looking to reclaim, what do you do with a God like that? You worship him. You give him everything. He's the ultimate master because he's the master that completely loves you. Every other fear will destroy you. But he's the only one that when you fear him, you submit to him, he has your best interest at heart. How do you not trust and worship a God who did all that for you? That is the gospel. Yes. Is that we get to submit ourselves to a God who literally went to the utter depths for us and took all the sin, all our sin, and we get his righteousness when we believe. And that is the ultimate master. It's the master who loves us completely, and we can fear him and we can trust him. And when you do that, every other fear is then subservient and the power diminishes. Okay, so that's the gospel. So practically, what do we do with that, right? We talked about, hey, just don't be afraid. Fear God. That's a struggle. Go back to the gospel and see that God came for us and that he came and died for us and he took all of our fears on him and we get his peace and he's the ultimate master. But then, how do we transact that? How does that work? Because still, in this room, we believe in the gospel, most of us do, and yet this fear and this anxiety persists. But for those who don't, if you don't believe in him, my number one ask of you is believe. Come to him. His arms are wide open for you, and he literally came for you. He's the only one who can be trusted. He's the only one who will not crush. He's the only fear that will not crush you. He will love you. He will save you. But if you do already believe in him, 3 points of application. One, listen. Listen, lots of Christians go around, including myself, never realizing they're living in fear or anxiety. The average OCD person, I think, takes around 15 years for them to get help. They just go around thinking everything's fine. It's like when your vision goes bad and then you don't get glasses, and when you get glasses, you're like, holy smokes, I had no idea the world is this clear. We go around with this baggage, and we pray prayers like, oh God, keep me safe. Help this meeting go well. Help me to pass this test. Without ever recognizing that we're living in perpetual fear or anxiety. It's this underlying baggage we just never address. It's just this stuff we go around with. Thoughts, behaviors, feelings that we just stuff. So listen. Second thing, it might help you listen better, look at your parents. Generational hand down is very real. So if you look at Abraham, he this is part of how he did business. Yeah. Guess who did it? The same way. Isaac, his son. Yeah. We see it 6 chapters later that Isaac goes in, does the same thing with his wife. So if you want to look at where could my tie-ups be, where could my anxieties or fears come from, look at your parents. Not saying you have that, but it's a good indication that it's easier objectively to say, my parents have some deficiencies here, they have fears and anxieties here. look at that and say, hey, do I have those same issues in myself? That's a practical point. Do it in community as well. If you're like, man, I don't know what my gaps are, community is so important. That's why it's important to be in D group, be in parish, be open with people. Have people in your lane that know you, that you can be real with, because your friends or people that are close to you can see stuff in you often that you can't even see yourself. Spouses, Anna will just be like, nope. Like, she knows me so well. It's so valuable.
You know she loves you.
She loves me, but she calls it out, and it's so healthy. So be in community. Don't isolate. Be in community and invite people into that. And finally, ask God for sensitivity here. If you're still getting like, I don't know what I'm struggling with, I don't know what my anxieties or fears are, spend time with the Lord. There's nothing that replaces one-on-one time with God and inviting him in and saying, God, show me where my gaps are. Show me where I'm fearful, where I'm carrying around anxious baggage. And listen and write it down. The second, so listen. Number two, confess. It's not about the fear of the thing. The fear is the lead. The anxiety is the lead of what you're struggling with. It's about the root cause of the fear and anxiety dominating you and not trusting the Lord. The not trusting of the Lord is the sin. So figuring out how that goes, why do you not trust the Lord? Because my father treated me harshly as a kid and I associate that with you. Get to that point. I don't trust you, God. Look at the Psalms, how David prayed. He was so real. That's what we need to pray. That's what we need to confess. Or I feel like I need to control because I don't trust you that you'll take care of me. To God. Tell God that and confess it. Lord, I struggle with control. But spend time to listen and then confess those root fears and anxieties and how they relate to, I don't trust you, God. Confess that. And then, three, fill yourself with truth. Genesis 20, Abraham said to himself, right? He was in his own head. He should have been reflecting and meditating on all the promises he had had from Genesis 12. From everything God had told him, right? And he was fallen like us. But instead of being in his own head and trying to control things, he should have said, no, I remember what God told me. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's going to make this happen. And I'm going to trust him. But anchor yourself in God's word. Joshua 1:8, which is the verse before it was what we read, but it was the verse before I accented. The book of the law shall never depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Nothing replaces being anchored in the word and spending time in the Bible and anchoring yourself in what does God say, not what do I say in my head or what does the culture tell me. You've got to have regular time in the word. If you're not spending regular, to be every day, but regular time in the word and letting God speak to you, not just listening to what's wrong and confessing that, but fill yourself with what does God say about me and how do I know I can trust God? Fill yourself with that. And last, speak out loud. There's power in speaking those words, not just doing this all in your head, but writing it and speaking it. God spoke and created all things. Jesus is the word made flesh, and when we speak words out loud, there's power there. So confess out loud. Recite God's promises out loud over you, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a love and of a sound mind. When you say that out loud, there's something that happens in the spiritual realm. Before I get to the final story, I want to close with, I will say these three application points, listen, confess, and fill yourself with truth related to fear. This can apply to anything, but in fear particularly, fear and anxiety. There's a great tool called The Exchange, which Kathy is here, Kathy Shuntrick, old family friend, and her husband Udo. But Kathy just published a book, To Listen. It's an amazing tool. It really helps you walk through this, like practically. What does it mean, to listen? These different words that you use. I didn't want to use the exact words because I would have gotten it wrong. But listen, confess, and fill yourself with truth. But it's an amazing tool. And Anna also she's been through it multiple times and is a great, counselor in this. So if you want to get more skilled at doing this, I would talk to either one of them. Or you can come talk to me, but frankly, they're better. And Taylor as well. But it's a great way to do an exchange to get the gospel into you instead of just saying you believe in the gospel and your life not lining up with that. Closing story. There's a missionary couple that I follow. I get their emails monthly, and they moved their family to Central Asia a few decades ago, and I get their updates regularly. And their story this week said, man, there was a lady that came to us, and she was really struggling with the demonic spirit, and she was a Christian. So if you believe that demonic spirits cannot mess with you as Christians, that's just flat out wrong. We have the Holy Spirit, but the enemy wants to mess with us, and he will assign agents to us. So this lady's messing with, or this lady says, I think I have a demonic issue, comes with this couple, and the couple says, and she says, hey, says typically in the church in the past, they do this really intense demonic deliverance thing, right? We're going to have like crazy exorcism type stuff. And so this missionary couple sits her down and says, that's not how we do things. And starts to unpack and listens, helps her listen, confess, and fill her with truth. And says, let's talk about, and by the way, speaks to the spirit in the session. Demonic spirit, you will be silent. You will not speak to this lady right now. Silences the enemy. And then says, let's talk to you about what are the emotions, the behaviors, the thoughts you're having right now related to this particular issue. Walk us through that. Okay, let's listen. What is the Lord, what are the lies related to that? Let's root cause this, as an engineer would say. What do you not believe? What are you believing wrongly? And let's replace that with truth. And now let's speak the word into you. And through that transaction, that lady, she said, when they started to do it, she said, I felt the demon start to come up, and it was like, it was trying to mess with me. That silence. In, you know, verbally, you'll be silent, kept doing it. She confesses, she replaces it with truth, and the demon left. The power of listening. What are the lies that I'm believing? What are the things that are causing me to have behaviors and thoughts and feelings that do not represent Jesus in me? Listening, confessing, fill yourself with truth. The enemy hates this. And fear and anxiety, it can be a spirit. It is a spirit. We know that from Scripture. It's also flesh, and it's things that we're working through on a regular basis. Do not be mistaken. The enemy wants you to be in bondage with fear and anxiety. And this is a spiritual issue. And so, but it doesn't mean it's like all demonic, right? But the spiritual realm is real. So know that the enemy is fighting over your life. And if we don't battle fear, we will not walk on the calling God has for us. The stakes are high, just like for Abraham. But the reality is, God is sovereign. He will accomplish his plan. And he says, hey, you know, believe in the gospel, and I will do incredible things through you. And recognize, you know, listen, confess, and fill yourself with truth. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for Abraham and the faith that he had, that you gave him, and the amazing things that you did in him and through him. And also, Lord, his inconsistencies and his fear and anxiety that we can learn from. And thank you that you took care of him. Thank you that Isaac was born, and that you blessed the world through eventually the ultimate son, your son, Jesus, who saved us. And God, I pray that you would just make us sensitive to your spirit, make us sensitive to the things in our hearts that don't align with your kingdom, that don't align with your word, where we are walking in fear or anxiety. Flush those things out. Give us ears to hear and help us to confess and bring those things to you, and that we would have the divine exchange where you take all of our anxiety and fear and you give us your power and your peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.